Amen. Okay, so we are in Acts chapter 19 today, beginning this chapter. And it's going to be an interesting chapter today. We're going to sort of like take a slightly different approach to how we normally tackle our texts. But last week, if you were here, you probably remember that we left off with Paul basically beginning his third missionary journey, and we were introduced to someone called Apollos, and we saw how Apollos was one of John the Baptist's disciples. He had learned about the message of the coming Messiah through John the Baptist, but he didn't have a full and complete gospel message. He stood before the Jews in the synagogue and he was declaring the things of the Lord, but he wasn't quite accurate. And so he had to go, well, he didn't have to, but Aquila and Priscilla, they listened to him and then they sort of like took him to a side. I said they probably invited him around for dinner and said, here, what? We need to just kind of like, you know, bring you up to speed on exactly what has happened. And so once he heard the full message of the gospel, he came to saving faith, continued just to bless the people in Ephesus at the time. And then we ended up with him going over to Corinth because Corinth was where he wanted to be. And it shows a bit about his character because in Ephesus, we saw how Paul was received by the Jews in the synagogue. Everywhere else he went, the Jews just basically wanted to sort of like persecute him. They wanted to get rid of him. But in Ephesus, they were willing to receive him. And so, as well as receiving him, they were willing to receive Apollos as well. And so he stayed there. But knowing that he had it quite comfortable and quite easy there, he wasn't content with that, Apollos. He decides to go to the exact place where Paul was being persecuted, which was Corinth. And so he decides to go over to Corinth, and he was commended to go to Corinth by the saints. And so we see that Apollos was a bona fide believer. He was a bona fide brother who had a good recommendation from the saints. And I suppose that's what all of us would want, really, isn't it? If any of us had to go on a journey or we were going abroad and everything, and then we was going to another church, that we'd able to, from here, we'd be able to send you along with letters of commendation to say, do you know what? This brother, this sister, they're sound, they're solid believers. Receive them in the Lord and, be lovely. So I see that as an encouraging thing. And so he went over to Corinth and he was there. He was contending with the Jews, declaring that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah and helping the church in Corinth to be established. And so that's basically, in a nutshell, where we were kind of like at from last week. So we come to chapter 19. And I've got to preface it with a few things to say that amongst other things, it's a continuation of the theme of this remnant who believed in John the Baptist. John the Baptist's mission was what? To prepare people for the coming Messiah. And so it's, in a sense, a continuation of that theme. So you kind of like got to have that tracking in your mind along as we're going through what we're going through. And we've got to have in our mind that John the Baptist's ministry was the preparation, but it wasn't the full gospel. It wasn't the full message. And so we've just seen that with Apollos. Apollos was declaring things to the people in the synagogue, and Aquila and Priscilla, they was like, you need to come on, we need to tell you that. It's moved on from there. You need the full, complete message now, okay? And so Apollos at that stage was really then brought into the body of Christ, as it were, okay? And so we've got to have that as a running theme in the back of our minds. So if you're in Acts chapter 19, we've got a lot of ground to cover today, and as I say, it's going to be slightly different to how we normally do things. So we're going to read, I believe, the first 7 verses. If you're in Acts chapter 19, verse 1, so please say amen. 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 And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said to him, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now, the men were about 12 in all. So we get the picture of what's going on, yeah? Now, this is the fourth distinctive occasion in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit was given. We have Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit was poured out. We have Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans received the Spirit. We have Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and his household received the Spirit. And here in Acts chapter 19, we see where God basically poured out his Spirit again, and it's like an extension of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And as we're tracking through this book of Acts, this is the last time this is going to happen in this book of Acts, and it's the last time we're going to see this happening in the New Testament. So, let's try and unpack what's going on, and let's see how the, you know, some of these verses which I read, which can be quite obscure, you could just read over them, just keep reading. Some of them have been used to help shape our theology, our doctrinal position, our experiences, okay? Now, I'm sure some of the things I'm going to say, some of you agree with and some of you disagree with, okay? But let's try and pattern. And so it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, he came to Ephesus." Now, I've already mentioned that Apollos went to Corinth and that this is Paul's third missionary journey. And we see that in chapter 18, Paul had said to the Jews in the synagogue, they said, "Please stay." And he says, "I can't, because I've purposed in my heart to go to Jerusalem for the feast. But if God wills, I'll come back." That's what he said, amen? It's good to keep your promises, isn't it? If you're able to keep your promises, that's a good thing. How many people have people of their word? We try to be people of our word. I heard that. I try to be a person of my word, you see? Letting your yes be yes and your no be no is a good thing. And Paul says, "If God wills, I'll come back." Well, God willed. And he was back in that region, okay? And so as he's coming back to Ephesus and he was going to go and just share with the Jews in the synagogue, he came across, Ephesus. Now, Corinth. Has anybody ever done any history about what Corinth was like during this time? Has anybody done any history, sort of look back into history and thought, what was Ephesus like at this time? I mean, we've got these books as in our Bibles, don't we? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we've got Ephesians and everything. But have you actually thought, well, what was it like there? See, Ephesus was, like most places which were quite popular at this time, was a major trade route. And that's how places became established, you know, in history, if they were main trade routes. Usually if they buy ports, you know, that's where ships could come in and sell from, made trading routes and everything, and that's why they became popular. So Ephesus, you know, is by the coast, it's main trade route and everything, but it was also the center or a center of the occult. The center of the occult. Does it make more sense now when Paul writes something about like this? "For we wrestle not against..." Does that make a bit more sense now as we read that? See? This, it was a center of the occult. Sorcery, witchcraft, was all, in a sense, part of normal life in Ephesus. And so it was a dark place. And we see that it was part of normal life. If you have your Bibles, verse 19 of chapter 19 says, And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, 50,000 pieces of silver may not mean much to you today, but back in the day, that was a lot of loot. That was a lot of money. So black magic, sorcery, witchcraft was very, very prevalent in Ephesus at the time. And you could see why Paul thought, yeah, that's exactly where I'm going. because there was darkness there. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And Paul's going to bring the light of God's word there. And so Ephesus, it also had a huge statue to the goddess Diana. And it also had the temple of Diana. Now, again, the temple of Diana, because it had the priestesses, does that sound right? Female priests. And their worship involved prostitution. And so it was just prevalent. Prostitution was prevalent. Witchcraft was prevalent. Sorcery. It was a dark and cold place. And so Paul's going through the region, he's going through the area, and it says in verse 1, and finding some disciples. Now, when we're looking at our text, as we want to be good students, we have to look at words. And what it says, finding some disciples. Luke doesn't mention who or what they were disciples of. We just naturally put in there that they were Christians. We can't like feed that in for our minds, but it doesn't say that. It just says, and finding some disciples. So Paul found a group of men who said they were disciples. Disciples of what? And so what Paul does is he engages in a conversation. And he's engaging in this conversation to find out, well, where are these guys at? So he asks them questions, okay, to gauge exactly where they were at and what type of relationship they had with God, if it was Yahweh or not. And so he said to them, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? ? Now, again, don't know how what you bring into the text when you're reading it because of your experiences, your church background, whatever. But the question he basically asking them is what we would call, are you New Testament believers? Are you born again? Are you Christians? He wouldn't have said Christians because they didn't call itself Christians. But that's what he's asking there. So they said to him, we do not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, the text should better read a Holy Spirit given, because John the Baptist, we knew about the Holy Spirit, because he said that another one's coming after me who's not just going to baptize with water, but baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, I believe. So they would have known if they were, because we're going to go on to say they were aware of John the Baptist's ministry. So given is a better addition there. And I think that Authorized Version actually puts the word given in there. So by saying this, they sounded like they were Christians. But they were not, as again, what we would call New Testament believers. And so again, I'm just going to digress a little bit. You could come into conversations with people who sound like they're Christians. They sound like they believe in the Bible, in the scriptures. And they may well believe in the Bible, in the scriptures, but there's a right way to divide the word of truth, and there's a wrong way to divide the word of truth. Now, however you divide it, I'm going to say let God be the judge. But there are sound principles which we have to hold fast to, which gives us safety, I would say, when we're looking at the scriptures, so that we are not guilty of becoming cultish, like these people in Ephesus. We want to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And so they sounded like they were Christians, but because they hadn't heard that the Holy Spirit had been given, they couldn't be Christians because you can only receive the Holy Spirit this side of the cross. You couldn't receive it that side of the cross. Does that make sense? You can only receive the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And so basically, Paul's gauging where you at. And sometimes, again, when we're talking to people who sound like they have a Christian faith, they may be leading questions which will gauge where they're at. I mean, we may be cool just saying, well, you believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the virgin birth. You believe in the crucifixion. I believe in the crucifixion. You believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. And you may just feel, that's all I need to know. But then you may differ whether you need to worship on a Saturday or a Sunday. You may think about, well, can I eat this or can't I eat this? You know, is it permissible for me to do this or that? And some things are just your preference. And some things, in my opinion, are actually, no, they're doctrinal. Because I can see a consistency within the scriptures. And so it's not to say we should make enemies with each other over this, but we want to have a clear understanding of what the scriptures actually teaches. And so you can only know about Jesus this side of the cross. You can only know about having faith in Jesus this side of the cross. And baptism, we know, is what? It's that public declaration to all of the change which has happened within. Yeah? And so he's going to ask them that now. Well, let's just make this clear. And he said to them, so into what then were you baptized? So they said to him, into John's baptism. So Paul's like, right, I get it. I know where you're at. You're not saved. You're not Christians. And sometimes in our conversations with people, because of we know where they're at because of their conversation, I'm not trying to say we're judgmental, but we're like, right, I get where you're at. I know where you're at. You say you believe, but you don't really believe. You maybe just don't have a clear understanding of what the scriptures actually says being saved is, or what it means. And so they were familiar with aspects of John the Baptist's ministry, but again, I'm just going to labour the point. We have to remember that John the Baptist's ministry, it varied. Not John didn't vary, but the things which he taught and the things which people took from that, it varied. I say it because we just read about Apollos. He knew about John, but he didn't know about the full gospel. These guys, they know about John, but they don't know about the full gospel. And then we have to remember as well, going to take you back in your thought processes to the gospels. John's declaring the Messiah is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He sees Jesus, baptized Jesus. It's all good, isn't it? He must increase. Guess what? I must decrease. That's what he says, right? Am I with the right crowd? Can I get a witness there? All right. He says, he must increase, I must say. Now, John finds himself in prison. He's in prison. And John, in his mind, thought, oh, Jesus has come along. Happy day. I've been preparing the way for him. Happy day. Me and Jesus, we're just going to kind of like do a little tag team little thing over here. But guess what? John's in prison. He's just declared Jesus as Messiah. He sees the Spirit fall upon him and remain. And he's like, oh, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's in prison and he sends, I think it's two of his. He sends some of his disciples anyway to Jesus to ask Jesus. Bruv, are you the one? Or should we look for another? Are you the one, or should we look for another? So what happened, John? What must have these disciples been thinking as they're carrying this message to Jesus? I don't think they walk like that. But there you go. John says, are you the one, or should we look for another? So it could have raised doubts in their head. I'm just trying to paint a picture that John the Baptist's disciples were varied. There were people who came out to John in the wilderness and they were baptized. It doesn't say that they went on to know more of the gospel or more of John's ministry. It just says they all came out, were baptized with John in the Jordan, and what happened to them? And so John the Baptist's ministry, his disciples, I think we can collectively say and agree, they were varied and they didn't have the full message. Case in point, Apollos and these 12 men as well. So Paul is asking engaging questions to find out where you at. What do you believe in? Why do you believe in it? And that's all I'm trying to do as well. Provoke thoughts to ask you where you at. What do you believe in? And so, these men did not have the full revelation of who Jesus was. And these men didn't know anything about the new birth. They didn't know anything about the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, or the ascension. So they were basically living under the old economy. Remember, in the Old Testament, there's no greater than John, the greatest of all the prophets. But when we roll through the cross and we roll into the New Testament, we're all here greater than John. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Sitting here, us thinking we're of a higher standing than John the Baptist. But we're under a new covenant, a new economy. Remember, the Old Testament in so many ways was conditional. Israel, you do this, you do that, we're good. But if you do that and you do that and you do that, we're not good. I present before you today blessings and curses, life and death. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a clue. Choose life. But in the new covenant, we freely accept God's grace. Some of us live like the devil, but we're still saved. Because it's his grace. It's not based on what you do. It's based on all what he has done. It's a different economy. It's a mystery. And so, they were under a different economy. So Paul is about to bring them up to speed now. And the question which he posed in verse 2 has become an important question. And as I said, we're going to kind of like go slightly different to how we normally approach our text today, because for some of us it's going to be controversial, for some of us it's not. He asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You see, there's a modern way of thinking in Christianity, and a lot of Christians hold fast to it, is that they hold fast to this perspective that you can, in a sense, become a Christian, but you don't receive the Holy Spirit at that point. You don't necessarily possess the Holy Spirit at that point, the fullness of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. And then at some later date, whether it's through some additional experience, whether it's through the laying on of hands, whether it's through sort of like going through and praying in tongues or something, then you receive the Holy Spirit. And so if you think of things in that way, you've got more effective Christians and less effective Christians. You with me? You've got two tiers of Christians. You've got those who've come into Christianity and like, you're good. You're a and you've received the Holy Spirit, so you're like a powerful Christian over here. And then you've got those who've come into Christianity and you haven't received the Holy Spirit, so you're like a less powerful Christian over here. Sometimes Christians, in their snobbery, they won't admit it, but they look down on people. Oh, you don't pray in tongues. You don't have the gift of the Spirit. They look down. It's like, what? What does that mean? You're less powerful because you haven't had that oomph of the Holy Spirit. And I say all these things because some of us here may well hold to that viewpoint. That's what's framed our thinking. Is it biblical to know that you receive Jesus and then at some later date you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is that biblical? Let's explore it. So I said it's a modern viewpoint of thinking, which does raise the question, if it's a modern way of thinking as a Christian, what happened before then? Did any of the saints receive the Holy Spirit before then? Just a question. Did they not receive this extra oomph, so therefore they were less than Christians? I'm just asking a question. But this modern viewpoint is it's quite modern, early 1900s. And it was established through what was called the Holiness Movement. And there was these experiences which happened called the Topeka Revival in Kansas, and when we had the Azusa Street outpouring in LA, Los Angeles. And a modern expression, one of the modern expressions of this is what we called the Charismatic Movement. Now, I know that the Charismatic Movement has a broad expression of what people believe in and how they express that. And so I'm just trying to highlight that the way people think like this is modern. But because we're modern, we're in the here and now, many of us have adopted these viewpoints. And we think it's the norm, because maybe that's how we were saved, or we were brought up in a church and everything. And not being good students of the word, we're not going back to investigate, well, where does this come from? Why do I do what I do? And I'm just trying to pose that question to us as a family here. Why do you do what you do? Why do you believe what you believe? I think I try to do that every week. So, early 1900s as well was what was birthed as what was called the Pentecostal movement. So many people may say, I'm Pentecostal. What does that mean? What does that mean to you? Does that mean you believe on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was outpoured? Or does that mean something completely different? Well, if you really say that you're Pentecostal, that had its birth with William Seymour and James Parham. And so, again, I've just asked you to go back and do your own investigation at the birth of what was called the Pentecostal movement and what they actually believed. So this topic is important as a question, because it's really asking the question, in a new birth, does God give his Spirit in part, or does he give his Spirit in fullness? That's the question. That's the question what Paul is asking these guys here. And the people who say that God gives his Spirit in part, they look at verses which we just looked at and said, look, see, the book of Acts chapter 19. And they take these experiences in Acts chapter 19 as being the norm. And they would say things like, you know what we need to do as Christians? We need to go back to the book of Acts. And when we go back to the book of Acts, that's going to make us closer to God and closer to how the early church was. We're going to be in a more accurate place of where God wants us to be. And I'm just standing before you today saying, you know what? I would argue the point. I would argue the point. I would say that it isn't the best position to take. And again, the scripture says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof. Instruction, you know the verse, yeah? But, as I mentioned last week, I believe that the book of Acts it shows us transition. It shows us transition. It shows us historically how God moved amongst his people, in particular amongst Jews, because on the day of Pentecost, who was getting saved? It was Jews getting saved. Apart from Luke, who wrote the scriptures? Jews. He's moving amongst Jews. He's moving amongst his people to show them and to show us how the new covenant is different from what they were used to, from what they were used to living all their lives. And so I mentioned last week, and I mentioned again, for example, within the book of Acts, we see that Paul, Peter and John, they were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And that's when he sees the guy who's crippled and he says, silver and gold I don't have. So I asked the question last week, did they have to go to the temple at the hour of prayer? They didn't, did they? Because the scripture now says that we can pray with all prayer and supplication in the spirit. Praying always. That's what it says, doesn't it? We don't have set times, hours of prayer. We don't have to meet in synagogues. The main place where Paul was going to meet Jews was in the synagogues. We don't have to go to synagogues. We don't have to observe and celebrate the feast. We don't have to observe the Sabbaths, in a sense. We don't have to, what did we look at last week? The Nazarite vow. In order to be close to God, in order to show that I'm thankful for God and I want to show my separation for him for a time period, I don't have to now take a Nazarite vow. I don't have to do it. But Paul, he was in transition in a sense. We're not subject to dietary laws. If you want to be a vegetarian, you don't eat pork, praise God. But Pete, you know, God said to Peter, kill and eat. We're not subject to these things. And so, in a sense, we've got to look at the book of Acts. It's God's word. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say it's not God's word, but I'm saying, did God basically tell everybody to sell all their property and give it into one pot? Did he tell them to do that? He doesn't say that. They chose to. I'm not saying it was a bad thing, but God didn't command them to do that. And so there's transition going on. There's guys who have been born and raised in Judaism. And it's like, for us, it's like, oh, just forget about all those. These guys were born and raised in those things. Just to abandon them like that. That's why the Jews had such a hard time receiving the message of the gospel. Because it's like, what? We've been living in this for so long. You think we're just going to abandon it? You got to come good. When we're reasoning, reason according to the scriptures. Show me according to the scriptures. Then after that, you're just dealing with hard hearts. And so, it's a transitional book in the sense to show how people are transitioning from an old covenant, an old way of doing things, into a new way of doing things. So, after saying all that, back to the fundamental question. When Jesus promised believers the gift of the Holy Spirit, did he promise that he would only give us the Holy Spirit in part at salvation, and then we would go on to receive more of the Holy Spirit, like in increments, in stages? Or did he say we would receive the Holy Spirit in fullness? See? That's the question. And as I said, cards on the table, my belief that when we come to salvation by God's grace, by his mercy, you may not feel like it, but we receive the full and permanent and personal indwelling of his Spirit. Just as it says in John 3 that God does not give his Holy Spirit by measure. He doesn't give it to us in part. Jesus in Luke 11:13 says, if then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you, what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask. So Jesus is saying the only qualification you need right there was what? To ask. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come to who? Come to Jesus and drink. He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers can only come out if it's already... Amen? Can only come out if it's already in. Verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the question is, but once Jesus was glorified, the Spirit was then given. And given without measure. And so the only condition here to receive the Spirit, in my opinion, would be that there was repentance of sin and faith, and a demonstration of faith towards God. Romans chapter 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. But if the Spirit dwells within you. So if the Spirit dwells in you, you're in the Spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is where? In you. Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. So you know what, guys? When you said that prayer, when you asked Jesus to come into your heart, to come into your life and everything, the Spirit of God took up residence within your heart, within your life. And now, guess what? You may think that you're your own, but you're not. You've been bought with a price. And therefore, your lives should be representative of that. It should reflect that. I'm not my own. I belong to Christ. Okay, so I've given you Jesus. I've given you a bit about Paul. It's like, do we see anything like this in the Old Testament? Okay, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. You don't have to go there, I'll read it. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, one question is, who or whom is doing the giving? Who's doing the work here? God's doing the work, isn't he? God says he's the one who's going to do all the work of giving. And so again, what do we have to do? We just have to receive, because he's given. See, but in our minds, as human beings, it's like we always want to do our little bit. No, I want to do it. It's like, I've done it. We want to contribute to the things God's doing. It's like, God, nah. Just receive it. A few more. John chapter 14. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But guess what? But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So here, the conditions, what we have for receiving the Spirit is the fact that Jesus prayed it. Jesus has prayed it. I will pray the Father, and he will give you. A few more. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So, you know, I read verses like this, and I think that at salvation, we all get the same deal. Yeah. We all get the same deal. We're all baptized into one body. We haven't got this thing where, well, I'm going to baptize you, but you're kind of like over there a little bit, and then somewhere along the line, I'm going to bring you. We don't see that, do we? It's not tiered. It's not layered. And I believe that Romans 10, when we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God, yes, you raised him from the dead, it says you will be saved. For For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him, he will not put to shame. And so I'm saying all this, and I've got to say as well, within salvation, within the walk with the Lord, you may not have heard this before, you may have. I get it that we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Does everybody get that? So I'm saved. Just as the Romans just said, I'm saved. As far as God looks down from heaven, he sees me as one of his children. I'm saved. I believe in Jesus. But as I journey through my life, now I'm in a process of sanctification. I'm in a process of my consecration unto the Lord. And some of us, we're committed to that. Some of us, we kind of like got a bit of a lapse attitude to it. It's all good. However it comes each day. We got to work out our own salvation with, that's what the scripture says. And so we're in that process of sanctification. So we're being saved, if we could use that terminology. But one day, ultimately, Andrew said it today, whether we go to be with the Lord or whether the Lord returns, my Bible tells me I'm promised a new body, a glorified body, and I will be saved. I'm saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. It's all the one thing, though. I'm saved. And so within that process now, I don't receive God's Holy Spirit in increments. When he comes to take up residence in my heart, it's like, yeah, I'm just going to come over and give you like 5% P. And if you're a good boy, I may give you like 55%. It doesn't work like that. We receive the Spirit of God. Then it's a matter of like, well, how do you work with the Spirit of God within your heart and life? You know, how are you doing with self-control, for example? How are you doing with anger? How are you doing with those murderous intentions within your heart? How are you doing with that stuff? Galatians 5, spirit and the flesh, they're like warring against each other. Warring. How are you doing? That's sanctification. That's you being saved. So, to bring some context into this as well. Now, people who look at this chapter, these verses, and says, yeah, it's in increments, they would look back to Acts chapter 8, and you don't have to turn there again, but in Acts chapter 8 is when the Samaritans were being saved, okay? And they would say, well, look, you know, they seem to have a salvation experience at one point and then another experience at another point. But then you have to look at exactly what God was doing at the time and what he was establishing. You have to take these other things into consideration. What do I mean? Within its context, in Acts chapter 8, it was Samaritans who were being saved. Okay? And for centuries, we know that the Jews and the Samaritans, what do they do? They hated each other. That's why the woman at the well says to Jesus, you being a Jew asking me, a Samaritan woman, for water? Come on. Doesn't happen. The Jews would rather go around and take the long way rather than go through Samaria. But Jesus says, I must go through Samaria. Because I've got an engagement with this woman at the well. And then we know that the whole village received salvation, didn't they? Boom. So, the Samaritans and the Jews, they hated each other. And within its context, as I said, if the Spirit of God was poured out on the Samaritans without there being any Jewish witness, what we would have had was we would have had the Samaritans as a sect of Christianity. That's what we would have had. And so, you know, they would continue to be separate from the Jews. God didn't want anybody to be separate. He wants a unified body. And so basically, God, in his providence, because we can't tell God what to do, amen? In his providence, he delayed the outpouring of his Spirit until Peter and John went down to Samaria, saw that they were believers, and then the Spirit came down and fell upon the Samaritans, uniting Samaritans and Jews in the body of Christ. So you see the picture, you've got to look outside and look at the greater context. Okay? And so there was a bigger purpose for the Lord waiting at that point to pour out his spirit upon the Samaritans. And again, the clay cannot say to the potter, why did you do it that way? He's the potter, isn't he? If he chooses to do that when he wants to bring unification, that's his business. So, but follow me. Just track with me. In Acts chapter 8, we see some interesting points regarding this subject matter, which we're talking about. Because when the Spirit was poured out with Peter and John, there was someone there who says, yo, that looks heavy. I tell you what, give me this power. See? And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that if anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So what was Simon's motivation? It was to get power, control, greed. It was all these things, wasn't it? They were his motivations. Sounds similar? Does it sound similar? Does it sound similar? Now, and I'm going to say this generally, and I'm not trying to attack or bludgeon anyone, but generally, people's motivation when we're thinking like this is, Lord, you haven't given me enough oomph in my life. I need more oomph. So what can I do to get more oomph for my life so I've got more power? I believe people do it because they're sincere, because I think they want to seek the Lord. And I think that because of Christendom, we just learn these things and adopt these things. We don't really think them through or look at the scriptures. But I think it's naive, because we don't take time to study the word. And God says, my people perish because of lack of knowledge. And so people think they want more, or they think they need more power. Lord, I'm not overcoming sin in my life. I know what. Pour out your spirit upon me, Lord. Give me more of your spirit so I can overcome these things. You know what? It's just sin. You just need to overcome that sin in your life. Lay it at the feet of Jesus, because God's already given you his Holy Spirit. Fact. The root of the problem is really a selfish desire. Give me more power, Lord. You haven't given me enough. That's what you're really saying. One's really saying, you haven't given me enough power to overcome the devil or overcome sin in my life. And God says, do you know what? When I gave you my son, I gave you the best I had. I gave you all I had. And he doesn't say it to us because he's a good, good father. He doesn't say it to us, but he could give us beats and say, excuse me? I've given you my Holy Spirit, the best I've got, and you're telling me you don't have enough? It's selfish. This is how I read it anyway. I mean, you could have a completely different take on the text. But Peter says to him, listen to what Peter says to Simon when he asks for this. He wants to obtain the Holy Spirit by some human means. And again, that's what I'm trying to say. We want to bring works into it. Lord, I've received salvation and everything, but now I go, whatever it is, tongues, now I've got power to defeat the devil. I can shout into the heavenlies like the devil's deaf. No, I'm sorry. He's not deaf. What's that verse of scripture just came to my mind? Submit to God. Resist the devil and he should flee. So the first part of that is, we don't want that bit. We generally don't want that. Submit to God. Submit. Let's I'm not going to pick on the women, no. That word submission, I mean, it isn't just for women, it's for men as well. Submit you one to another, it says before it starts going on to wives, submit to your own husband. Submit you to one to another. That's really the emphasis and the core. But the word submission, it's like you're swearing. You use that word in certain arenas, and it's like you're swearing. A lie? It's a good, but it's a good word. There's nothing wrong with the word submission. Ooh, we will go there another time. Okay. See, that's where self-control comes in, you see. Operating under self-control. You felt the need to say something. You should just held it. Anyway, Peter says, you neither have part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. That's what he says to Simon. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray God if he perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. So, you know, Peter just said, Simon, you're like, you're proper off key. So you can't obtain the Spirit of God by some type of human means. You cannot obtain the Spirit of God by trying to shundai, thinking that you're praying in tongues and now you've kind of like received the Holy Spirit. It's not obtained by works. The Spirit of God is given. It's a free gift. And when we receive the personal gift of salvation with the Lord, I'm going to say you may feel it, you may not feel it. It may feel, you may some in your emotions, you may not. And the reason why you may or you may not is because it's not subject to your emotions. You see, the Spirit works with your spirit, and your emotions are in your soulish realm, your spirit, soul, and body. So if it expresses itself in some way through your emotions, well, praise God. If it doesn't, it does not hide the fact that it's happened, because it's happened. And so we have to, again, a lot of charismania, a lot of things like that, in its greater context, it's a lot to do with emotion. It's a lot to do with emotion. It's like crying and weeping, and I feel this and I feel that, and you know, I heard the Spirit of the Lord say that. Well, does it line up with the Scriptures? Well, no, it doesn't. Well, is that the Spirit of God then? Test all spirits. You see, it's engaged in emotion, hype. You know, and we used to always say to people, you know, if somebody receives Christ or has an experience where they're weeping and crying out unto the Lord and everything, real salvation happens when they wipe those tears away, they come to their right mind, their right senses, and they say, right, do you accept Jesus as your Lord? Have you made the decision? Because no one goes to war without first counting the costs. That's where the real point comes. Not through all this crying and weeping. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with crying and weeping. I'm just saying that's not a true and accurate reference to how we receive Christ. It's not. We base things on what does the Word say? What does Scripture say? What is Scripture consistent in saying? Where do we get a pattern? And so, I believe, and this is my argument, that in order to receive the Spirit of God without measure, it's basically based upon you having real, genuine faith in Jesus, that you've demonstrated repentance from dead works, you demonstrated faith towards God, and now you live a life of faith towards God. You're walking with him, you're journeying with him, and it's a walk. It's not a sprint. It's not you, Mr. Bolt. It's not that. It's a marathon. It's a continuation. It's through the highs, it's through the lows, it's through the valleys, it's through the dark times, the good times, the indifferent times. It's carrying on. And it's keeping on with a keep on. Yeah, I remember back in the day, keeping on with a keep on. Keeping on with a keep on. Sorry, guys, that's my age. And so, I've said all that to come back to Paul, asking these questions to gauge where these guys were at. Where are you at? Where are you? And he says, okay, I get where you are. And then he knew exactly how to now bring them into the light. Doesn't mean they're going to accept it. I'm just saying that you may have conversations with people and you have to gauge where they're at and to bring some clarity or greater understanding of what the Bible actually teaches. You may need to sort of like think, okay, Lord, just show me how I can be used to help this person in the ways of salvation. And so, I hope that sort of like gives you some good ammunition to frame an argument or to contend. I'm happy to defend my position afterwards. I'm cool with it. So, but being text, not I think or I heard, bring the Bible. So, then Paul said, verse 4, we've got to verse 4. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after, that is, on Christ Jesus. So, again, my argument carries on. Paul didn't start to teach them about the Holy Spirit. Do you know what? Just come over here, my son. And again, I say all this and I'll say it because this was pretty much my experience. And I believe the person who was sharing this with me, they were sincere. I don't think they were trying to lead me astray. But it was very much like, you know, you just got to start praying in the Spirit now. And so, you know, me random, I just want to be pleasing, innit? And it's like, blah, 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 blah. You know, you start kind of like praying or believing you're praying. Now, I haven't got anything against tongues. I may have sounded like that, but I haven't. If it is genuine tongues. And the scripture tells us when we're corporately together and we're praying in tongues, let there be an interpreter. That's what the scripture tells me. So I just want to be faithful to the text. I'm happy if somebody wants to share and they believe it's tongues. I'm happy, but also be encouraged that whatever you say, I want to test it with the scriptures. I don't want people to be fearful. If you feel like it's the Lord, praise God. But let it be subject to be tested as well. Okay? I just put that caveat out there. But then we get into the argument, is it a heavenly language or is it known languages? I'm not opening that door, even though I just did. I'm closing it back. For you Game of Thrones people, hold the door, hold the door, hold on, hold on. I'm holding the door. So, Paul didn't start to teach them about the Holy Spirit pressing in. You got to tarry with the Lord, and if the Lord wills, he may pour his Spirit into you or on you or whatever it may be. He didn't do that. Paul taught them about Jesus. He taught them Jesus. John taught you okay, but you know what? I want to teach you about, he was talking about Jesus, the promised Messiah, and I'm going to tell you about the Messiah, how he came, how he lived, how he died, how he rose again, how he ascended. And they genuinely believed in Jesus as the Christ, and they gave their lives to the Lord, and then they automatically received the Holy Spirit. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the men were about 12 in all. So, Paul lays hands on them, and God blessed them with the same experience of the day of Pentecost. This is proving other things. This is proving that Paul was a genuine bona fide believer. Because if he wasn't, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have come. And as I said, this is the last example we have of this happening in the New Testament. And there's no more laying on of hands. There's no more receiving the Holy Spirit or any display of tongues in this way within the New Testament. And so, again, if this was a pattern of doctrine, if it was a pattern for doctrine and receiving the Spirit of God, I believe that we would have this consistently more within the book of Acts than we will see it through the epistles. We just see it as a common thing happening, but we don't. And so we have to stay with what is consistent with Scripture. Now, as I said, we have to stay with what the pattern is. God was doing something in the book of Acts. In Acts 2, the Spirit was poured out, and is poured out primarily to Jews. In Acts 8, it was the Samaritans who were coming into the fold of God, half Jews into the body of Christ. In Acts 10, we've gone from Jews to half Jews, now to Gentiles. Gentiles are being brought into the family of God. And now in Acts 19, we're getting the old economy, the Old Testament believers who hadn't had the full revelation of the gospel being brought into the body, the one body of Christ. And so we see that the Lord was giving his Holy Spirit in terms of the new covenant to his people without measure. And these things were done visibly and publicly so that all could see. And God basically went on to incorporate these believers through baptism into one body, as I said. Now, it's not baptism, water baptism. Supernaturally, again, when you became a Christian, you didn't, may not have felt anything. But supernaturally, God placed you out of the kingdom of darkness into another kingdom, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Did you feel that? Did you see that? With your natural senses, you didn't comprehend it, did you? You may have been emotional, but the scripture says, I have not seen, ears not heard, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. There's another dimension we don't even know about, which God is preparing for us or prepared for us, which we're waiting to step into. Not powered by the flesh, powered by the Spirit. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Into one Spirit. So, yes. I think the point's been made. Now, I know we've been here for a bit of time, but I just want to jump on to one thing. It'll take 5 minutes, and then we can jump back off of it. And this is, in verse 5, when they said, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, some people believe that when you're baptized, you have to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 28, go out into all the world and baptize them in the name of the... And so, again, some of our experiences, we may have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then somewhere along the line, you may have heard a teaching just say, ah, but you wasn't baptized in Jesus' name. So, really, was you really baptized? Anybody here? Oh, none of you guys. You guys are lucky. And so, and it's become a big stumbling block for a lot of people because they're thinking, I didn't really get the full dose. I didn't really get the Holy Spirit because I wasn't baptized in Jesus' name. And just to say, for anyone here at Calvary Chapel East Dulwich, when we baptize people, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully covering all bases. Covering all bases. It's like, okay. There's only comebacks. So, my point is, my position is this, on this. And again, I believe that when we're baptized, is something which, when we receive Christ, what do? We do it by faith. And when we're baptized into Christ, and we do it, I believe, we do it by faith, okay? And so whether you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and not Jesus Christ, or whether you're baptized into Jesus Christ, if you are applying genuine faith, personally, I think you're good. I think you're cool. There's no need to get redunked. Because you're giving your life to the Lord. And you're doing it by faith. And so I'm saying all these things again just to say we have to know what we believe, why we believe it, and we need to also go to the next level to say, okay, can you defend it? Can you defend it? Last few verses and then we're done. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 says, for in him dwells just a little bit of God. An incy wincy bit of God. And you better be lucky if you actually get a dose of it. Doesn't say that, does it? For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then it says, and you, put your name there. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So if you're in Christ, guess what? You're complete. You're not waiting for another dose, another bit of oomph for the Holy Spirit, another Shondai Shandy, yours was a brandy, none of that stuff. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, in him you also trusted. When? After you heard. Heard what? The word of truth. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, past tense, you were sealed, past tense, with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you're good. When you, if you have genuinely come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you've confessed him as your personal Lord and Savior, you know, repented of your sins, saying, yeah, Lord, you know, I'm wrong, you're right. And you've done that. Then the Lord is faithful, Romans 10. I mean, that you come into the family of God and you're one with him and he gives you the Holy Spirit without measure. And so the challenge that it's like, it goes back on us, as I said before. How do we work out our salvation with fear and with trembling? Because it's God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. See, he wants to put that will in there, to will to do it, but then just the will isn't enough, isn't it? Is it? To will and to do according to his good pleasure. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that when you do a job, Lord, you do a thorough job. You don't do things half-heartedly. And we can put our trust in that, Lord. And you've given us your word. You said that heaven and earth is going to pass away, but your word is going to remain. Your word's going to be there forever, Lord. And so we can put our trust, we can put our full faith in your word, Lord, because your word tells us, let God be true, and every other man, let them be a liar. We can find safety in your word, Lord. Under the shadow of your wings, we can find safety, Lord. And so help us, Lord, to be good students of your word. Help us, Lord, to not just know these things, because we know that your word says that knowledge puffs up. Just to know something is good, but it's just not enough. You know, we want us to outwork. You want us to be part of our lives, part of our world. And so, Lord, help us in that endeavor. It's not always easy, Lord. It's hard when we're faced with difficulty and challenges, when we're faced with ourselves. Life is hard. And, Lord, but you allow circumstances to come our way, Lord, whether good or bad, Lord, just to show us what's within our own hearts and minds, Lord, and draw us unto yourself. You know, so we can lay certain things down or we can pick certain things up, Lord. So help us in that endeavor this week. Let today be a springboard, Lord, as being the first day of the week, Lord, to carry us through the week until we meet again and we'll be able to encourage each other with these things. So we give you thanks again in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.